Well, the question I have for you this morning is, what is character? What is character? There are some who suggest that character, well, it's based on the personality of a person. Still yet others suggest that character is based on somebody's public reputation. But I would suggest that character is so much more than personality or reputation. No, character is the foundation upon which personality and reputation are built. A wise man once said, "Be more concerned with your character than with your reputation, because your character is what you really are. Your reputation is merely what others think you are." D.L. Moody once said, "Character is what you are in the dark." Therefore, understand, please, that character, it's the true you behind the what you do or even how others see you. So when it comes to character, what do you do when you discover that your character is, well, less than Christ-like? What do you do when you discover that your character is corrupt? Some people, well, they spend all of their time attempting to put on a facade, put on the show. They want to say, "Hey, look, here's who I am. Know me through my personality." And so they alter their personality. And if the new year's here, 2007, begins tonight at midnight. And next year, if I can just alter my personality enough to put on the facade that my life is changing, then I'm doing a good job. A lot of people spend their time attempting to change their personality, thinking that it's changing their character, but it's not. Others, well, they'll attempt to redefine their reputation. Maybe they got a bad rep somewhere and decided that, well, if they can only just change their reputation, if they can only change the way other people see them, then they're doing well. But I would suggest that working on your personality, working on your reputation, well, it's kind of like putting new spackle on rotten wood. Yeah, you might change the way the surface appears, but what's underneath is still rotten. No, I would suggest that one of the most important things that we can do as we enter into this new year, we ought to spend our time cultivating Christian character. This morning, we begin a study of the book of Daniel, which will provide for us a lesson in cultivating Christian character. You see, Daniel was a teenage Jewish boy who had been taken captive into Babylon. And yet, this young man, Daniel, would become one of God's greatest prophets. And it's through Daniel's life that we discover a model for cultivating Christian character. Well, let's begin by looking at the opening of Daniel's book, because Daniel begins his book by detailing the time period as well as the political and spiritual climate of Judah. Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God." Question: how could God allow the pagan nation of Babylon to lay siege to the Holy Land? How could the God of Judah, the God of Israel, how could he allow a pagan king to come and take holy articles out of God's temple, carry them off to the land of Shinar? How could God allow the pagan nation of Babylon to gain access to these holy articles? How could God allow it? Well, let's understand the time period in which we're talking about. You see, when God brought the nation of Israel into the Holy Land, He made a covenant with the people. You can, for homework, study Deuteronomy chapters 28 and 29. But to sum it up, God basically says this to Israel. He says, if you obey me, I will bless you. But if you disobey me, I am going to discipline you and I'm going to scatter you amongst the nations of the Gentiles. Well, it was after the reign of King Solomon. Remember that King Solomon was the son of King David. After the reign of King Solomon, after Solomon had died, the nation of Israel became divided into a northern and a southern kingdom. 10 tribes made up the northern kingdom, where they followed their elected king, Jeroboam. But it was after 2 centuries of breaking God's commands, disobeying God, after 2 centuries of that, in 722 BC, the northern kingdom, well, they were taken captive into Assyria. God had fulfilled His promise. If you obey me, I will bless you. But if you disobey me, I will discipline you and scatter you into the Gentile nations. Well, the southern kingdom, they did a little bit better. Not much, but a little bit better. The southern kingdom, it was made up of the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. They remained loyal to Solomon's son, King Rehoboam. But after 3 centuries of disobeying God and then repenting, and then disobeying God and then repenting, and then disobeying God, God said, that's it. The cup of my wrath will be poured out. Your sins, well, it's full. And I can stand this sin no longer. And that's when Nebuchadnezzar, in 605 BC, began to come into Judah and began to lay siege against the people of God. Slowly but surely, the southern kingdom was taken captive into Babylon. But this provides for us the historical background leading up to Daniel's captivity there in 605 BC. It's through Daniel's captivity, though, that we'll discover Daniel's character. This morning, we're going to learn what it means to cultivate Christian character in our lives. We'll begin by seeing that, number one, it takes conviction to cultivate Christian character. Next, we'll see that it takes confidence if we plan to cultivate Christian character. And lastly, this morning, we'll see that it takes consistency to cultivate Christian character. But let's begin with that first point, conviction. We have to begin by understanding, first of all, that there's a difference between belief and conviction. Oh, there's a large difference between belief and conviction. Belief, well, it's simply mental acceptance, mental assent that something is true or real. But a conviction is a belief that is held firmly. It's a belief that has been personalized and even applied to your way of living. You see, if we want to cultivate Christian character, we have to begin with strong convictions. Let's consider Daniel's example here. You see, after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, returned from his plunder of Jerusalem, he wanted to see if any of the captives that he brought back to Babylon with him, he wanted to see if any of them could be trained in the ways and the wisdom of the Chaldeans. And that's where we find ourselves in the text, Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. It says, then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, and some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Let's stop right there and consider where we're at. You see, the Chaldeans and the nation of Israel, these were two very drastically different cultures. They were different in almost every imaginable way. Consider, first of all, the devotion. The devotion of the Chaldeans, the devotion of the Babylonians, it was different from the devotion of the Jews. The Jews, well, they were devoted to one God. They were devoted to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they were forbidden to worship any other false gods. They were forbidden to worship the gods of the pagan nations. The Chaldeans, well, they had at least 13 major gods and over 50 minor gods. So they had a pantheon of gods that they worshipped and that they, well, were devoted to. Another thing that divided the two nations, the two cultures, were divination. The Chaldeans, well, they practiced divination. They would attempt to know the will of their gods through all these different sorts of ways. They would cut out a sheep's bladder and attempt to read the will of God in a sheep's bladder and stuff like that. But the Jews, well, divination to the Jews was an abomination. It was unlawful, not permitted by their God. And so devotion, divination, another difference was deity. Diets. So you have devotion, their deities were different. You have divination, their practices were different religiously. Their diets were different. The Jews had a specific diet which limited the types of meats that they could eat. You see, some meats were considered clean by God and some meats were considered unclean. And the law for the Jews was that they could eat the clean meats, but not the unclean meats. The Chaldeans, well, they had no such rules. Another thing that God told the Jews that they couldn't do, they could not eat meats that had been sacrificed to pagan gods. It was forbidden. The Chaldeans, though, well, they constantly sacrificed their meats to their pagan gods. They had no problem with that. And so devotion, divination, their diets, three major differences between these two cultures. And any act of assimilation, well, it was sure to cause conflict, especially for Jews with strong convictions. You see, if you were to take a Jew out of Israel who had no convictions about the Word of God, had no convictions about the Word of God being true for their life and a standard for how they should live, you take that kind of a Jewish boy out of Israel, put him in Babylon, they've got no problem. They'll eat the meats, they'll do the practices, whatever. They have no convictions. Their character, well, there's not much of one, is there? But you take a young Jewish boy who has strong convictions about what the Word of God says they should do and should not do. You take him into a pagan nation and say, you're going to do contrary to what your God said. Now you've got a problem. Now you've got a problem. Conviction, well, it's going to cause conflict, especially when someone tells you to do contrary to what your God has told you to do. Well, part of the king's assimilation program here dealt with language and literature. Look at verse 4. It tells us that Nebuchadnezzar wanted to teach the young Jewish men the language and literature of the Chaldeans. J. Dwight Pentecost points out that this educational program probably included a study of agriculture, architecture, astrology, astronomy, law, mathematics, and the difficult Akkadian language. I'm sure the first language lesson that these young men received was when they were renamed. They were given new names that were based in the Akkadian language and based on the Akkadian or the Babylonian culture. We see in verses 6 and 7 that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were all given these names. Daniel, which means God is my judge in Hebrew, well, he was given the name Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar is Akkadian, which means Bel, protector of his life. I understand that Daniel, the two letters at the end, E-L, well, that was the name of God, El. That's the Hebrew God. Belteshazzar, Bel, well, this was another name for Marduk. Marduk being one of the main deities within the Babylonian religion. And so now he no longer has El in his name, but Bel. He's gone from a Hebrew god in his name to a Babylonian pagan god. Bel, protector of his life. That's his new name. Hananiah, which means the Lord shows grace in Hebrew, he was given the name Shadrach. Shadrach, well, it's Akkadian for command of Aku. Aku was the Babylonian moon god. Mishael, which means who is like God in Hebrew, well, he was given the name Meshach. Meshach is Akkadian for who is as Aku is. Again, referring to the Babylonian moon god. Azariah, which means the Lord is my help, was given the name Abednego. Abednego is Akkadian for servant of Nebo. Nebo, or Nabu, was the son of Marduk, who was one of the main Babylonian deities. So this process of assimilation, of learning this language, began with getting these names that were glorifications of these pagan deities. But the assimilation process didn't stop there. Look at verse 5. It tells us that the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank. Now, the king's delicacies, these were nothing more than meats that had been sacrificed to Marduk and Aku and Nabu and all of the other gods that they worshipped. These meats and wines, well, according to a Jew with convictions, they're unclean, forbidden, not to be eaten or drank. This is where Daniel had to draw a line. He says, hey, teach me your language, teach me your literature, rename me. There's nothing in the Old Testament that says I have to have this name or that. But the God of the Bible says that I cannot eat that meat that's been sacrificed to those deities. I cannot drink that wine. This is where I have to draw the line. Look at Daniel 1:8. It says that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Daniel believed that eating these meats offered to pagan gods would cause him to become defiled before God. Now, I'm sure that all of the young boys who were brought into this program, captive from Judea, well, I'm pretty sure that they all believed that this was wrong. You see, all of these young Jewish boys had been raised reading the Torah. The Torah, well, that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And it's in the Torah that God instructed the children of Israel to abstain from eating meats that had been sacrificed to false gods. So I'm sure that all of these young boys believed that it was wrong to eat these meats. They all knew God's word and what he required of them. But with Daniel, it wasn't just a belief. It was a conviction. It was a conviction that led him to action. You see, verse 8 tells us that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine. The word purpose here in the original Hebrew means this. It means to fix or to establish or to determine with the will. It was a determination of Daniel's will to not eat those meats or drink that wine. This speaks of conviction. Daniel had a conviction. Not only do I believe that this is wrong, but I'm going to take a stand, purposing in my heart to not defile myself with what I know is wrong. You see, with great conviction, Daniel determined to take a stand for his beliefs. It's one thing to believe that something is wrong. It's another thing to have the conviction to not do what is wrong. And so he approached Ashpenaz, the chief of the eunuchs, and he made a request according to these convictions. Now, let's stop right there. We'll pick up Daniel's story here in a moment. But let's apply this to you and I. We must remember that in our lives, there is a difference between believing something and having the conviction that leads us to the right course of action. If you would, hold your finger there in Daniel chapter 1. And turn with me to James chapter 2. While you're turning to James chapter 2, please understand that you can believe in God without having the conviction that God is your king. You can believe in God without having the conviction that God is your master. People do it all the time. Most people in the world believe in a God. But how many of those people actually look to that God to be their Lord? You can believe in God's word. You can hold the Bible and say, Bungie, I believe every word in this book. You can believe in the word of God without holding the conviction that God's word is the standard of truth for your life. You can believe in God's word, that it's true, without taking a stand and saying, and this is the word by which I will live. Belief must become conviction if we want to cultivate Christian character. Look at James. He says it very plainly in chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. He says, you believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Please, don't be deceived. The Bible is very clear that we are saved by faith according to God's grace. God's grace, well, this is the work of Christ. The Father sent Christ to come. Jesus lived a sinless, perfect life and hung upon a cross where he paid for the sins of the world, past, present, and future. Every sin was paid for on that cross. We receive the benefits of Christ's sacrifice by faith. By faith we receive the forgiveness of our sins. It's faith that sets the captives free. But the faith that actually sets the captives free is the same faith that transforms us into Christians who with strong convictions are able to take a stand against the ways and the wisdom of the world. Do you realize that? Don't tell me that you have faith and no works. Oh, it's faith that saves. But true faith that saves will always lead to works that are founded upon Christian conviction. If your life hasn't changed since you turned to Christ, the question would be, have you really turned to Christ? Do you hold new convictions that are Christ-centered since you've become a believer? You see, the faith that saves always leads to Christian conviction, which results in a life of obedience. Doesn't mean we're always going to be perfect, but it does mean we're going to change. It does mean we will be perfected day after day, God working in our lives. Dr. Stephen Reiser wrote to believers who want to cultivate Christian character in their lives, and he said this, it's not enough to merely believe or give mental assent to biblical truths about God. We need to develop inner convictions which will enable us to stand alone against those who subscribe to a secular humanistic worldview. We must develop inner convictions if we want to cultivate Christian convictions. If we want to cultivate Christian character, we need Christian convictions. Now, if you've truly trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you've truly received that salvation, God is now calling you to cultivate Christian character. And the best way to do this, the best way to cultivate Christian character, is to begin like Daniel, to purpose in our hearts that we will stand on the convictions that God has given us. That we will take a stand for those God-given convictions. When we read God's word or listen to a Bible study like you're doing right now, For the Christian, well, the Holy Spirit comes along and begins to reveal to each one of us, hey, stop doing this thing. Hey, start doing this other thing. You need to stop doing these sins. You need to start doing these good things, reading the Bible. You need to start praying more. You ought to hang out with Christians more than your secular friends. God starts convicting you. He starts putting convictions on your heart. One thing that some Christians do is that pastor, he's so mean. I'm offended. I'm going to go find a pastor who's always happy and always smiling. And you know, I leave feeling warm and fuzzy because that's what church is about, right? No, it's not. Church is about learning God's convictions for your life and how He wants to change you. How He wants to change me. It's through sitting through these Bible studies. And when you start feeling like, oh man, that's something that I do. That's an area that I struggle in. And you feel God giving you those convictions. It's time to start standing on them. When we know what God is calling us to do, when the Holy Spirit is convicting our hearts, well, we must act upon these convictions. And I would suggest that acting upon these convictions, well, it's going to take confidence. You see, the minute you say, well, I've got this conviction, and I'm going to live this way now. I'm going to stop doing this. I'm going to turn off my cable because the garbage that I see on cable, it challenges my devotion to God. So I'm just going to turn that thing off. There's nothing good on anyway. You know what? I'm going to put this filter on my computer so these pop-ups stop happening on my computer and so that I can't access these sites that I'm struggling with. Well, the minute you start telling your friends about this kind of stuff or family members, they're going to oppose you. They're going to question you. If you turn to your friend or your family member and say, you know, I've got this conviction. I was at church, or I was reading the Bible, I was doing this devotion, and the Holy Spirit really put this conviction on my heart, and, you know, I'm just going to have to take a stand on this. I'm going to have to stop drinking this alcohol. I'm going to have to stop smoking these cigarettes. I'm going to have to start living this certain way. Someone inevitably is going to be like, oh, don't get legalistic on me now. Don't get so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Oh yeah, they'll start challenging you. But with confidence, you must look at them and say, no, I'm pressing forward. With confidence, we must say, no, God put this conviction on my heart. I'm not telling you what you need to do, but I know what God's telling me to do. And with confidence, we must move forward with conviction. This is our second point. We need confidence. What do I mean by confidence, though? Please understand that I'm not talking about self-confidence. You see, self-confidence is a trap. It's a trick. It's just based in pride. Self-confidence is the assurance in your own ability to succeed at something. Well, spiritually speaking, we should not have self-confidence at all. Because we have no natural ability to succeed in what God is calling us to do. As a matter of fact, I'll tell you right now that if you're depending upon yourself to accomplish what God is telling you to do, I'll tell you right now, you're going to fail. Sorry if you don't like the sound of that. I'm sorry if that, you know, cuts away at your self-image or, you know, doesn't make your self-esteem soar. But them's the facts. We have no natural ability to accomplish what God is calling us to do. And so self-confidence is foolish. But God-confidence, that's what I'm talking about. Confidence in a God who is able. You see, God-confidence is having the assurance in the ability of God to help you and empower you to succeed in what He's calling you to do. There should be no doubt that the minute you decide to stand for a conviction, you will be questioned. You will be opposed. Well, that's what happened to Daniel here in the text. And thankfully, Daniel provides for us a model on how to press through, to move forward in confidence, taking a stand for our convictions. Look at Daniel chapter 1, beginning there in verse 8. It tells us that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. I'll stop right there and consider that Daniel began by purposing in his heart to take a stand for the convictions that God has put on his heart. Daniel decided to stand up for his God-given convictions. He knew what God's word said. He knew that he didn't want to be defiled before God. And so he went before the chief eunuch. He stepped out in faith, requesting that he not defile himself with these meats. And he stepped out with confidence. I believe that Daniel was confident, believing that God was already working on the other side, preparing the chief eunuch for the request. Now, this stepping out in faith thing. Faith is a word that Christians tend to throw around. And I'm not so sure that a lot of us understand what we're talking about. We throw the word, you got to have faith, brother. You know, keep the faith. What is faith? What is this word we just throw around without really considering the meaning behind it? If you would, hold your finger there in Daniel chapter 1. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. I believe that Hebrews chapter 11 provides for us the best definition of what faith is. So if we're going to talk about faith, if we're going to be stepping out in faith with confidence, we ought to know what it is we're doing. Many people think that faith is this blind leap into a dark chasm. Just got to have faith. I don't know anything. It's all real blurry to me, but I'm going to go for it. That's faith. No, it's not. Blind faith. Blind faith leaves Christians paralyzed. Blind faith leaves Christians paralyzed because we're so uncertain about God's will. We're so scared to think that we're going to make a wrong step or a wrong move that we, without faith, just stay in place. We don't move forward. We don't step out in confidence. Let's understand what faith is according to Paul here in Hebrews chapter 11, looking at verse 1. Paul defined faith as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, does that help anybody here? It's kind of a confusing sentence, isn't it? I think there's a better translation. If you look a little deeper into the Greek here, you could also render the verse in this exact way. Paul says, faith is the confidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What do you think about that? Does that help to understand what faith is? Faith is the confidence of things hoped for. What do we hope for? Well, to be changed. To be more like Christ. To escape the trap of sin. To be better people. That's why we make New Year's resolutions every year. We want to be better than we were last year. We want to be more like Christ. That's what we hope for. And it's promised. It's promised. We don't have to hope like, well, I hope it happens, but I don't know if it will. No, God said that you are predestined to be conformed into His image. It's a promise. And so we can hope in the sense that we're saying, yes, God, I can't wait for you to do this in my life. And so when we step out in confidence, knowing that God is able to perform what He said He's going to do, which is to change my life to become more like Christ, that's faith. Stepping out in confidence. In confidence in what? Confidence in the conviction of things not seen. God says, here's what I want in your life. I want you to stop doing this. Well, God, I just don't know how that's going to happen. I'm just addicted to this thing. I just can't seem to give it up. I just can't seem to get the victory. And so I just don't really understand how you're going to do that. You don't have to understand how God's going to do it. You just need to step out in confidence that He's put the conviction in your heart. When you step out in confidence, you can believe that He's already working on the other side to make it happen. So faith is when we step out in confidence, hoping for that which God has promised us with the conviction, even though we haven't seen how He's going to work it out in the long run. We just have to know, be convicted that He is. That's what faith is. Faith is not blind. It's not just this blindfolded leap into a dark chasm. True faith is having the confidence in God that He's given you the conviction so that you can step out in confidence in how He's told you to walk. Knowing. Not guessing, not thinking, not wondering, but knowing that He will work it out. You see, when Daniel stepped out with confidence in God, he discovered that God was already working in the heart of Ashpenaz. Daniel 1:9 says, "Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs." God had already been tinkering in Ashpenaz's heart. Maybe Ashpenaz looked at Daniel and said, "You know, I see a little of myself in that kid. He's a good kid, that Daniel." He liked Daniel. And so he was willing to hear Daniel's request. Unfortunately, Ashpenaz, he lacked the same conviction and confidence to go before the king that Daniel had to go before him. Daniel 1:10 tells us that the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord, the king, who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." You see, he's saying, hey, look, the king has appointed you this meat. And if you come before the king looking all skinny like a sickly vegetarian, no offense, but you can always tell the vegetarians. You know, they don't look like meat eaters. It's fine to be a vegetarian, but you know, they're kind of skinny and, you know, they don't have any meat on their bones, if you will. Well, he's saying, I'm not going to risk my neck. If you go before the king just eating vegetables, it's going to look like you've been eating vegetables. And then he's going to say, hey, where's all this meat that I'm providing for these kids? And it's going to look like maybe he was eating it himself, or maybe selling the meat on the side and making a little profit. Or he wasn't willing to look guilty before the king for the sake of Daniel's convictions. He gave a little pushback. The answer was no. "Daniel, I like you. You're a great kid. I understand you've got some convictions here, but I'm not putting my neck on the line for your convictions." That's what he's saying. He gave some pushback. Well, check out how Daniel deals with this pushback. Look at Daniel 1, beginning in verse 11. "So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please tell your servants for 10 days, please test your servants for 10 days, excuse me, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink." Now, this word vegetables, it's talking about beans, these beans that they, you know, and beans, they are good for your heart and they're healthy for you. And so they're asking for beans and water to drink. "Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants." So he consented with them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. "And at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables," gave them some beans. Well, when Daniel here made his request to Ashpenaz, his request was denied. He tried to stand for his convictions, and God, I tried, but he said no, and so I gave up. No, he didn't stop there. He didn't stop with one pushback. Daniel was so confident in God's ability that he didn't give up. He didn't take that first no and say, okay, done deal, I've done all I can do. No, he pressed forward with confidence. He knew God's will. He knew the convictions that God put on his heart. And so all he's got to do is not worry about the dilemma, the problem, the situation. He knows that all this is going to be remedied. All I need to do is continue to obey God and push forward with confidence. In verse 12, Daniel turned to his steward with a challenge. Daniel 1:12, he says, please test your servants for 10 days. Let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you. See, Daniel knew that Ashpenaz, he needed proof if he was going to try to pull this thing off. There needed to be a benefit for Ashpenaz. If Daniel and his three friends actually looked healthier, not eating the meat, well, that's a bonus for Ashpenaz. And Daniel was confident. He was confident that he could eat just beans and water and still look healthier than those who had been eating the king's delicacies. He was confident. He was confident in God's ability. So Daniel's steward tested them. Verse 15 tells us that at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. So Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah all avoided defiling themselves before God because Daniel was confident, in the convictions that God put on his heart. Now for the rest of the study of this book of Daniel, we're going to see how this small victory here, well, it helped to cultivate the kind of character in the lives of these four men which would turn them into the men who are going to face these huge trials and continue with their convictions. Continue to stand before even the face of death itself and believe that God is there for them. They will continue to have the confidence that God is with them every step of the way. It's going to be neat to watch these guys as they stand in the face of many trials. And seeing the foundation of their character established here in this text, we'll see how their character continues to develop as they stand on their convictions with great confidence. The fact of the matter is this. As there are still greater trials yet to come for Daniel and his three friends, the same is true for you and me. Whatever trials you've faced so far in your life, there's greater trials to come. There are. There will be hard times in your life and mine. Trials that it's going to take every ounce of faith that we have to live for God. Will you have the character? Will you have the character that it takes when those trials come to stand for your convictions with confidence? Don't wait until the trial comes. If you wait for the trial to come and then you try to develop some character real quick, it's not going to happen. You will fail. God wants you to develop character today. He wants you to cultivate Christian character in your life with the small trials today. Eating the right meats, drinking the right drinks might seem like a small thing. God wants to use the small trials in your life so that you can begin cultivating Christian character today. You see, God is calling you to stand for your convictions with confidence. The fact is that when you do, though, people will oppose you. People will question you. Might even be a Christian brother or a Christian sister. You might turn and say, you know what? I've got to do something about my computer. I'm just going to give my computer to the Goodwill because I cannot break this addiction to surf these websites. You know, I'm just going to give my TV away because it just leads me into sin. I'm going to take this stand where I'm going to stop drinking these drinks. I'm going to stop hanging out in these places. Maybe a Christian brother or a Christian sister might turn to you and say, oh, don't get legalistic on us. Don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. You ever had somebody tell you that? Don't listen to them. Don't let them push you back. Don't let them keep you from, with confidence, living according to your convictions. Be like Daniel. Press forward with confidence to live according to those convictions. I remember as a young Christian, I'd been a believer for about 6 months, and I felt God putting a conviction on my heart. I felt like He was, you know, telling me that I needed to move forward and to be prepared to work with the youth. I was at Calvary Austin, and I had, you know, some friends there, and I turned to one friend at lunch after church one day, and I just said, you know, I just really feel like God is calling me to work with the youth, the junior high ministry here at Calvary. He looked at me and he just said, no, you haven't been a Christian long enough, and, you know, don't even think about it right now. And I thought, you know what, this guy doesn't even work in youth ministry. Who is he to tell me what God's convictions are in my heart? So I went to the head of the youth department at Calvary Austin. At that time, it was Derek Kinney. And I went to Derek and I said, you know, Derek, I feel like God's telling me to work with the junior high here. He's like, right on, man. Just start showing up to this service and you can sit in and just kind of watch what I'm doing. And so I started showing up. Then he started training me on how to teach the Bible. And next thing you know, I was teaching junior high ministry. It was awesome. And as I was faithful with that, Alan asked me, hey, could you start a college ministry here? And so I became college pastor at Calvary Austin. And that was for several years that I did that, until finally I was invited to take over as discipleship pastor. I became an associate pastor at Calvary Austin and did that for about a year when God called me to come to South Austin to pastor this church. Now, I can't help but think, what if I would allow that guy to convince me that God's convictions weren't true? What if I would allow that guy to rob me of the confidence to move forward, to go to Derek and just say, hey, can I just come and just check out what's going on here? Can I help out in any way? I'm glad. I'm glad that I pressed forward even though I got opposition. You should too. Move forward with God's convictions. Well, if you want to cultivate Christian character, it begins with God-given convictions. We must recognize that the convictions that God has given us, well, we have to take a stand for those convictions. And if we're going to take a stand, we must do so with confidence. But cultivating Christian character isn't complete after that first success. No. We must stand for our convictions with confidence consistently. And so consistency is our final point. I'll try to wrap this up quick. I know we're about to go over time, but we must be consistent to stand with confidence for the convictions that God's given us. In our text this morning, we find Daniel. He was a man of consistency. When it comes to standing for convictions with confidence, he did it with consistency. Look at Daniel chapter 1, verse 17. It says, as for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding, about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm. Thus, Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, we must remember that it was God's plan for the Jews to be captive here in Babylon. Look back at Daniel 1:2 very quickly. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, it tells us that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. God gave the Jews into the hands of the Babylonians. You see, the Jews, by and large, at this point in time, they had forgotten the importance of living according to God's convictions. That's right, they had taken on and assimilated themselves already into pagan cultures and worshipped false gods, and they'd already been doing all these pagan things, most of them at least. They were no longer living as a light, the light of God for the Gentile world. You see, God had called the Jews to be a light, to point the way to the Messiah, to the Gentile world. They failed to do that too. But here in captivity, God had a plan. He wanted to find a handful of servants who he would bless with much wisdom and understanding. He wanted to give them the ability to be a witness of God's Messiah and God's glory. And here in Babylon, he could find some men to do that. When Daniel then took a stand for biblical convictions, when Daniel said, "I will not eat the king's meats because it will defile me before my God," God said, "There's my man. There's the guy I'm looking for." And so God blessed Daniel and his three friends. Verse 17 tells us that God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Verse 20 tells us that they were 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in the realm, because Daniel decided to take a stand on those convictions. And he did it with confidence, but he did it with consistency as well. Because in verse 21, we find three very important words. Daniel 1:21 says, "Thus Daniel continued." Thus Daniel continued. The word "continued" means once and for all, or one after another. It speaks of consistency. You see, in one sense, Daniel continued working for the king. He continued in the courts of King Nebuchadnezzar until Cyrus. But we also must understand that he continued to live according to the convictions that God gave him with confidence. He continued. Daniel continued. He was consistent. You see, after years of serving the king, you can only imagine that there were those dinner parties, those times that everybody's gathered together, and there's Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, and they're hanging out, and the king's like, "Come on, Daniel, just try a little of this pork. It's really good. It's all seasoned up real nice and well done, and wash it down with some of this good wine. Come on, don't be a stick in the mud." How many times did something like that happen throughout the years? But thus Daniel continued. Thus Daniel continued to stand for his convictions, to say no to those things, to say, "No, I will not defile myself before God." I believe that the people around him grew to respect his convictions simply because he was consistent. Well, throughout the rest of this book, we'll continue to see how God greatly used Daniel and his three friends in captivity there in Babylon. But what about you? What about me? What about today? Do you understand that today God is looking for a few good Daniels? In the world today, God is looking for young men, young women, even old men, old women, looking for his Daniels, looking for those who will lead, living with godly conviction, with confidence and consistency. God also wants to find the Hananiahs and the Mishaels and the Azariahs, that support team that comes along and works alongside of Daniel's. God wants to use you and I as a light in this world to point people to the Messiah. And it all starts with having God-given biblical convictions. When you come to the Bible study, when you're doing your devotional time and you feel like the Holy Spirit is convicting your heart in this way or that, don't turn from that. Don't shun the voice of God. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. receive those God-given convictions. Then we must have faith to take a stand with confidence. To live with confidence as we stand for those God-given convictions. And finally, by the power of God, we must stand with consistency. Not just today living with these convictions and confidence. Not just tomorrow living with these convictions and confidence. But continuing with consistency to live with God-given convictions, with confidence, day after day, week after week, year after year. I suggest that as we move into 2007, that we begin this new year daring to be a Daniel. Let's cultivate Christian character. Let's pray.